Let's pray as we've prayed in the hymn we've sung together. Now let us unite our hearts as I lead you in prayer for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're so thankful that you never discourage us from coming again and again and again, conscious of our need, believing the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Lord, we would own afresh our utter dependence upon your grace. If I am to preach as I ought, if those gathered in this building are to hear as they ought, Lord, come to us at the precise point of our need and speak to us, we pray, and give us hearts to respond in faith and obedience to all that you will say to us from your holy word. We plead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've already been reminded that this weekend could well be called a wedding weekend in the life of the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. Most, if not all of you, are conscious that yesterday a young man and a young woman reared, nurtured in this assembly were joined together as husband and as wife. And because our minds have been drawn to the institution of marriage, and because in any truly God-honoring marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 are in some way or another alluded to, as they were earlier in this service, if not actually expounded, I thought it would be good to revisit this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. But to revisit it, not to see what it says to husbands about how they are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, or to wives as to how they are to be submissive to their husbands and to respect or to fear their husbands, for that is the word in the original, but rather to visit this passage and to discover in it how Christ himself secures his bride that he will take to himself at his second coming. So I'm going to work through the passage with you this morning, considering how Christ secures for himself a bride from among the mass of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. For the Bible does tell us that Christ's mission in coming to seek and to save sinners is really Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, seeking a bride for himself. Now, this is obvious in the passage, and the warrant for my preaching to you on this theme from this passage, I say, lies on the very surface of this text. You have two relationships clearly addressed throughout this entire passage of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. First of all, you have husbands and wives addressed. If you were to work through and count the number of times these words, husband, husbands, plural, wife, singular, or wives, plural, you would find no fewer than 9 explicit references to wife or to wives, and that doesn't count the pronouns, that's just the proper noun, wife or wives. 6 explicit references to husband, singular, or husbands, plural. So if you desire to know something of the will of God for you as a husband, as a wife, you park in this passage with the prayer that we sang together, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." However, it soon becomes clear that in this passage that the relationship of husbands and wives is to be shaped and to be contoured by another wonderful relationship. And that relationship is Christ and his church. If you were to go through and count the references to the Lord or to Christ, 6 times explicit references to Christ or to the Lord, and if you were to count the number of times the word church occurs, you would find again 6 times the word church occurs. So here in the passage you have these 2 profound relationships, husbands and wives, Christ and his church. And not only do we have that evidence that it is right for us to look into this passage with the question, how does Christ obtain a bride for himself? Paul himself was very conscious that in giving directives to husbands and wives and constantly referring to the shape and contours of the marriage relationship in terms of Christ in the church, that he was teaching us some very profound truths about Christ in the church. For notice verse 32, having said that the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, he goes on to say, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Well, is he speaking about husbands or wives? Or is he speaking about Christ and his church? Well, he's speaking about both. But he's very conscious that he is teaching us some profound things concerning Christ and his church, which in this passage is set before us as his bride. So I want us to come to the passage and to consider together how Christ secures a bride for himself. And I want us to trace out 3 lines of thought that are here in the passage. First of all, we learn from this passage that Christ woos and wins his bride by his sovereign love and his sacrificial death on her behalf. Now, we did not hear details. We had some details, but the intimate details of how Kyle wooed and won Sarah were not set before us. When a man sets his heart upon wooing and winning a woman, different men go about it different ways. But here in this passage, we are told explicitly that when Christ sets his heart to woo and to win a bride, he does it by sovereign love and by a sacrificial death on her behalf. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, seeking a bride, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. He woos and wins his bride by setting upon her his sovereign love and for her giving himself up in a sacrificial death. Amidst the masses of that race that fell in Adam, there is a vast multitude whom no man can number, out of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, whom the triune God has loved, hear me carefully now, whom the triune God has loved as long as he has been God. Think of it. A people loved as long as God has been God. For through Moses, we learn from everlasting to everlasting you are God. And through the prophet Jeremiah we learn, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Christ's heart in sovereign love with the Father and the Spirit has been set upon a people from eternity. And the Father's acting in that love is clearly described in the Scriptures. The Father acts out of love in the giving of his Son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, referring primarily to the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, how does Christ's love act? Well, according to our passage we read, Christ loved the church and gushed over it by telling the church of His love? No. Christ loved the church by simply embracing those who constituted those that would become His bride unconditionally? No. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Christ's love is manifested in voluntarily laying down His life, as Peter says, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. For within the very being of the triune God is this problem that those that Christ would make His bride are part of a race that fell in Adam. They have violated the law of the living God, the God of whom it is said He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. He will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so the triune God that loved us for as long as He is God, that God cannot and will not embrace us in unconditional love without the matter of His broken law being addressed, the matter of the offense against Him being rectified. And so in these words, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it, is the whole doctrine of His sacrificial death. That death described in Galatians 3:13 in these words, Christ also redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Or the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin, in terms of His own experience, He is the sinless heavenly bridegroom who's seeking a bride. And yet Paul says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So as the Father's love is active in the giving of the Son, the love of the Son is active in giving Himself to die the death that all those who will comprise His bride deserve to die. And so I say, according to the Scriptures, Christ woos and wins His bride by this sovereign love and this sacrificial death on their behalf. But you say, Pastor Martin, what's the connection between that sacrificial death and His wooing and winning us? Well, turn with me to John chapter 12 and you'll see the answer. John chapter 12. Verses 32 and 33, Jesus speaking said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Myself. But this He said, signifying by what manner of death He should die. And His hearers understood that. For they go on to say to Him, the multitude answered Him, We have heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. And how do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They understood that the lifting up would be the lifting up in crucifixion. See, Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up, if I am put upon the cross, if I die the death My people deserved, and I bear the curse that belongs upon them, the fruit of My death will be the drawing of men to myself. And it is the drawing of the proclamation of Christ crucified by which God brings to the Lord Jesus those that will constitute his bride. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is called what? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is the very instrument of God's grace. Paul says further in that first chapter, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are saved, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. When do we come to see that wisdom that results in salvation? When by the Holy Spirit we are brought to understand what happened at the cross. The wisdom by which the offended God, in the person of his Son, comes and takes upon himself all of the punishment due to our offenses. And because justice is satisfied, God can embrace the believing sinner. And there is a wisdom in the cross of Christ to be found nowhere else. And there is a power. If I be lifted up, I will draw. There is a power in the proclamation of Christ crucified to cause the sins that once were the darlings of our heart. We hug them to our bosom. And when we see them in the light of an immolated, incarnate God, hanging naked, stripped, bloody, and bruised, and forsaken by his Father. As one hymn writer said, a bleeding Savior I have viewed, and now I hate my sin. It's in the cross that sin appears in its ugliness, and Christ appears in his beauty. He loved and gave himself up for the likes of me. And the wooing of the sinner is effected by the Savior because he loved us and gave himself for us. Let me ask you, sitting here this morning, have you ever experienced a wooing and a winning power emanating from the cross of Jesus Christ? Or are you one who says, yeah, Christ died, president died, everybody died, yeah, it was a little bit different, but nothing to me? Or do you see in Christ crucified that which has drawn out your heart to trust him for your eternal salvation, to love him for the love wherewith he loved us? For it is love that begets love. And God's love is funneled through the cross. God so loved that he gave his Son. The Son so loved that he gave himself up for us. In wooing his bride, he woos from the blackened heavens and that bloody cross. And he draws sinners unto himself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. It's very interesting that when the bridegroom has his bride seated with him at the heavenly reception called the marriage supper, it's very interesting. Look at Revelation 19 with me, verses 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give glory unto him, for the marriage of... Now think of all the titles that could be given to Jesus. All the different titles for the marriage of the Master, the marriage of the Savior, the marriage of the Lord, the marriage of the friend of sinners. No, the voice cries out like the voice of mighty thunders. I've been tempted when I read this verse to my people. to try to talk with a voice of mighty thunders. Imagine what it was like. Mighty thunders, thunderclaps. And this is what he hears. The marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the Lamb. His bride was wooed into marriage by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I say, when we ask the question and seek to answer it from Ephesians chapter 5, how does Christ get a bride? First of all, we learn he woos and wins his bride by his sovereign love and his sacrificial death on her behalf. Secondly, how does Christ win and woo and gain a bride? Secondly, Christ secures the voluntary submission of his bride by an act of sovereign power. He woos and wins her by sovereign love and sacrificial death, but he secures a bride by working in sovereign power, bringing that bride to voluntary submission to himself. Look at verses 23 and 24. Verse 23. As the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also not ought to be, may eventually be, but Christ also is. Indicative, a reality. He is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now notice what the text says in verse 23. When Christ becomes Savior, he always becomes the head. Christ is head of the church, the governing, ruling member in that relationship. He is head himself, the Savior of the body. He never becomes Savior where he does not at the same time become head. According to this passage, wherever he's Savior, he's head. And he becomes head as Savior. Savior, head. The whole idea that we can embrace Christ as Savior based upon his death upon the cross for sinners and thereby avoid the wrath of God and be saved while consciously, deliberately refusing to bow to him as Lord is a damnable heresy. It is not a marginal error. It is a damnable heresy. Wherever Christ is Savior, Christ is head. Look at the next verse, verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, not as the church will eventually be, or as the church ought to be, or as the church may be, those who comprise the true church of Christ, his true people, they're part of his real bride. Without exception, for them, they are subject to Christ. And the Greek verb used, hupotasso, speaks of the subjection of soldiers to their commander, of slaves to their master. It is a submission that is unconditional and without reservation. So when Christ goes forth to get a bride, he not only woos and wins by sovereign love and his sacrificial death, but he secures the voluntary submission of that bride by an act of sovereign power. Now, how does this come to pass? We are all natively self-willed rebels against God. The language of our hearts by nature is the language of Pharaoh when he is told by Moses, this is what God wants to do. And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who's this Jehovah that you're talking about? And that's our disposition to Christ by nature. Mom and Dad, who is this Jesus you keep talking about that he wants to rule my life? I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to plot my own course. The scripture says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. Every one of us by nature is a self-willed rebel. We're going to do our own thing according to our own purposes and our own plans. Paul states it even more bluntly in Romans 8 in verse 7. He says, the carnal mind, that is the natural disposition of every man, woman, boy, or girl, apart from being united to Christ, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. We are hopeless rebels against God, left to ourselves. And that rebellion is manifested not by standing out in front of this building and raising our fist to heaven and saying, there is no God, I don't care about God. No, no, how do we manifest that? 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us, and that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. The picture of every man, woman, boy, or girl by nature is we live unto ourselves. We make ourselves our own God. My will, my desires, my plans, my praise, all of this my-ism, that's what we are by nature. Now, how in the world do we ever become subject to Christ? As the church is subject to Christ, how do we become his voluntary subjects? Well, the Bible tells us that in the new covenant, the covenant sealed by the blood of Christ, God is committed to do some amazing things. He speaks in that covenant in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7, and then in Jeremiah 31, and quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that God will not only pardon all of our sins, but this is what God says he will do. He says, I will take out that heart of stone, that stony-like, self-centered, self-willed, rebellious heart. God says, I'll take out the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then I will place my spirit within you, and I will write my law upon that heart of flesh, and then this marvelous word, and I will cause you to keep my statutes and my judgments, so that though we are conscious of freely and cheerfully giving ourselves up to Christ, to be his willing bondslaves, God caused it by giving us a new heart and placing his spirit within us and giving us a prevailing disposition to a life of obedience. So that when Christ describes his people, not in the bride image, but in the shepherd sheep image in John 10:27, this is what he says, my sheep are hearing my voice. And they are following me, not grudgingly, but cheerfully, joyfully, in spite of all the pressure of their remaining sin that would drag them back into their self-willed, self-centered life. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Or John in 1 John 2 can say, hereby do we know that we know him if we are keeping his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Why? He's never been wooed and won by Christ. For when we are wooed and won by Christ, he makes his bride voluntarily submissive to himself, so they become part of that church which is subject to Jesus Christ. So just as I asked you, have you been wooed and won to Christ in the sight of his love and his sacrificial death? So I ask you this second question. Are you sitting here this morning voluntarily submissive to Jesus Christ? Well, how can I know? He's told us how we can know. That submission will mean that we cut a path framed by the Word of God. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. He that loves me not keeps not my commandments. He that loves me is marked by principled, purposeful, deliberate obedience, even when in that obedience we have got to trample upon our own desires, our own interests, our own native inclinations. The disposition of our hearts is, Lord Jesus, I am yours. Unconditionally yours. I'm prepared to follow you no matter what I must trample over in myself or in others. I'm committed to be your bride, to be submissive to you as my master and as my Lord. So Christ then gets a bride by wooing and winning his bride by sovereign love and sacrificial death. Secondly, he secures the voluntary submission of his bride by an act of sovereign power. But now thirdly, Christ makes his bride suitable for marriage to himself by making her holy like himself. And this is dominant in the passage. Christ makes his bride suitable for marriage to himself by making that bride holy like himself. Look again at the passage. Verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. And then you'll notice there are three that's that follow. And in the original language, a little word, hinna, a clause of purpose. Here was his purpose. He loved and gave himself to what end? In order that he might sanctify it, set it apart from sin and self and the world unto God, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that, here's our third, that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus in eternity said, when I actually have my wedding day and I present my bride to myself from among the mucky, murky mess of lost humanity, defiled and polluted, I will so work in them that my bride will perfectly reflect my holy character. My bride will be like me. Think of it. That's what the text says. And he loved and gave. To what end? Not to have a people who say, oh yeah, saved by the death of Christ, now let's get on with more important things. But a people for whom these matters are matters of the highest concern. Look at those verbs. In order that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it, washed it, presenting it to himself without spot or blemish. And we are told by those who study the original language in depth that those words spot or blemish are taken from the physical realm. Picture the person with a face full of moles and a bunch of folds with wrinkled skin like old men have. That's not much of a bride. But when he looks upon his bride, he will see in the bride mirrored his own perfect moral and even physical perfection. And that's what he had in mind from the very beginning, because Romans 8:29 tells us, whom he did foreknow, the Father, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think of it. The Father ordained that we should perfectly reflect the likeness of his Son with sinless spirits inhabiting deathless bodies And when Jesus returns and gives that to all of his people, he constitutes his bride, and then he presents it to himself, just like himself. To me, it's one of the most glorious thoughts. Yes, as we heard in the previous hour, death is the doorway to usher our spirits into the immediate presence of Christ. And Paul says, it's very far much better than the present state of things. But there's something very far much better than the intermediate state. You and I were not made to be disembodied spirits. We were made to be psychosomatic entities. God breathed into Adam breath of life and he became living soul. You know nothing about yourself apart from what you are in yourself. Did you ever see your disembodied spirit float by the mirror? Ooh, that's interesting. No. You look in the mirror, you see you. May not be pleasant experience, but that's what you see. You look in the mirror, you see you. And you, as you, are a body-soul entity. And when Christ set his heart upon having a bride, it is Christ, the incarnate God-man, the second person of the infinitely glorious triune God, and he in his person as the God-man is the pattern of what we will be when we become part of that bride that he presents to himself. No spot, no wrinkle. Think of it, a soul that will never, never again feel the slightest twinge of anger, of jealousy. Never again swell with this stinking, rotten pride that makes us like the devil. Never again to be irritated at a brother or sister. To have a soul that is perfected in holiness, and then to have a body, no weariness, no weakness, a body strong enough to carry out all the impulses of a sinless soul. Think of all the things you'll want to do to please your heavenly bridegroom when you're in his presence. Think of all the things you'll want to do to bring him more glory, and to have a body that will respond to every impulse of a sinless soul. Do you ever think about that? You ought to. That's what awaits you. That's what awaits me. And now our passage tells us that because that's true, Christ is committed to make his bride suitable for marriage to himself by making her holy like himself. And how does he do that? Well, he does it, first of all, when he draws you to himself in a saving relationship with himself. According to passages like Romans chapter 6, when in true repentance and faith any sinner embraces Christ, the power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is loosed in that believing sinner, so that again and again in Romans 6, 1-14, Paul can say, we who died to sin, we who were united in Christ's death, have been united with him in the glory and power of his resurrection. The dominion of sin is broken in true conversion. And if your fundamental love of sin, whether the sins are the grosser forms of sin or whether they are the subtle heart sins, if your attachment to sin has not been broken in a way as radical as death will separate you from this life, you're not a Christian. Plain and simple. Christ has not brought you into those who will constitute his bride, because this passage says he loved and gave himself in order that he might sanctify it, cleanse it, and eventually present it to himself without spot or wrinkle. And he doesn't wait till the wedding day to begin that work. He begins it here on earth in true biblical conversion. That's why in Romans 6:15-23, Paul can say these words in verse 22, having therefore been made free from sin, that is its dominion, you are having your fruit unto holiness, and the end, a wedding day, everlasting life. a breaking of the dominion of sin, ushering you into a process of serious, solemn, earnest pursuit of universal holiness. If being a holy man and a holy woman is not a conscious, deliberate, constant passion in your life, you have no biblical grounds to say you're a Christian. Strong language, Pastor Martin, yes, but it's biblical language, for my Bible says, follow after peace with all men and the holiness or sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. That's Bible. That's Bible. If the heavenly bridegroom is going to sit down with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be because you have the garments that all will have. Go back to Revelation 19. Look at the description of the garment that all who are there at the marriage supper will wear. Verse 8, and it was given unto her, back up to the last part of verse 7, his wife has made herself ready. And it was given unto her, as an act of grace, it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But you say, Pastor Martin, I thought the Bible taught the only way we can be accepted before the court of heaven is to be wrapped up in the robe of Christ's righteousness. That's true. I believe that truth with all my heart. I hope to live and die in it. But this passage is not speaking of that imputed righteousness which every believer has in Christ, but it's speaking of an imparted righteousness, and even that is given. It was given unto her. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Or as we heard earlier, God works in us both to will and to work, but we will and we work as he works in us. And those righteous acts of the saints, those who sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, are the outworking of their pursuit of a life of holiness. Holiness in our thoughts, dealing as ruthlessly with pride, with lust, with envy, with carnal ambition as we would deal with murder and thievery and adultery and brutality. Holiness of motive, holiness of reaction to others, holiness in speech, holiness in dress, holiness that marks every facet of our lives. But you say, but Pastor Martin, nobody's perfect. That's true, but you know what an old saint said about that phrase? Nobody's perfect. That's the pillow of a hypocrite. It's the bed of nails for a true Christian. Nobody's perfect. But every true child of God wishes he were and is striving to be now what he will be then. Have you got that? Every true Christian is striving now to be what he will be then, without blemish. And there's nothing now of my moles and my folds and the blemishes that I'm deliberately, willfully tolerating. Is that you? Christ is going to have a bride dressed up in the robes of her righteous acts. They are given, yes, but the proof he's giving is that I am working out my own salvation with fear and with trembling. So we see three ways that Christ woos and wins a bride, and ultimately presents a bride to himself, all that he determined it would be. Woos and wins them by sovereign love and a sacrificial death, secures their voluntary submission to his will by an act of sovereign power, And then he is making his bride suitable for marriage to himself by making her holy like himself. Are these things true of you sitting here this morning? If so, you can bless God and be assured that you have been loved as long as God has been God. And the Lord Jesus has you in his heart, and he longs for the day when he can gather you with all of his redeemed from all ages across the globe and present them to himself, spotless and pure. If you can sit here and say, with all of my faults and all of my failures and all of my quirks and all of my foibles, it is true. His cross has become the most attractive thing to me in the universe, for there I see the just dying for the unjust, infinite love poured out to the likes of me. Yes, I once was a self-willed rebel, and though I wrestle with the remnants of my remaining sin that would break out 100 times in any given day, the deep disposition of my heart is, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours without reservation, without qualification. I want to run in the way of your commandments. And Lord Jesus, you know, I'm dead serious about being a holy man, a holy woman. Jesus talked about sins that have become as dear to us and as much a part of us as a right hand. For some of us, it would be the left hand. And as dear as a right eye. And what did he say you've got to do with those things or you'll go to hell? He said you've got to cut them off. And then he went even further, knowing we are masters of spiritual microsurgery. We no sooner cut it off when we start stitching it back. He said, cut it off and cast it from you. The right eye offends, pluck it out and cast it from you. In another passage, he spoke of the foot offending. Are you that serious? Those issues you know are sin, that television program you've gotten addicted to, it's got themes that are dishonoring to God, shameful, language that is shameful, scenes that are shameful, but you're addicted? Are you ready to cut it off and cast it from you? If it means unplugging the television or getting rid of it? Oh, ludicrous. Not if you're set on going to heaven. That's what I'm talking about, serious pursuit of holiness. Husbands willing to sit down with your wives and say, dear, I want to be a more holy man. Drop the guard and be honest with me. What do you see in my patterns of responses to you and to the children that are not like Christ? Lay it on me. And if I need to go in the garage and get the duct tape and put it on my mouth, I make no responses. Be faithful to my soul. You want to pursue holiness that bad? How about you young people that profess the name of Christ? You ready to go to mom and dad and say, no hassle from me. You got me. Nail me. Tell me. What do I need to know? What do I need to discover about myself? Dear people, if my Bible is true, and I believe it's true, Christ's bride is a holy bride. Now, imperfectly, then perfectly, but none will know the perfection of that presentation in that day of his espousal that do not know its beginning here and now. May God grant that if you do not know these things, and if you sat here and said, if that's what being a real Christian is, I'm out in left field. I thought just tipping your hat to Jesus and praying a little prayer and living a respectable life, but I see I don't have any of that. My friend, go to the one place you can get it. And that's to the Lord Jesus. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Go to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, if that's what it means to be a real Christian, I ain't one. Make me one by your grace and by your power. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word, cause it to work its way deeply into all of our hearts, and may it bear fruit unto eternal life in some, and into gratitude and praise in others, and in renewed determination to be that part of the bride of Christ that brings joy to our heavenly bridegroom. Hear us, we plead, in his name. Amen.